The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 9. 1 Kings chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done this? Thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them, therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 4 this evening. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. The word of our God. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to 1 Kings chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for the evening sermon. The God of glory is our Father, and we are his children. This is the way that we are to understand tonight's passage. The Lord, like all good parents, reassures his children, and he also warns us of the very real dangers that we will face in life. And if we are to be faithful children, we must delight in the Lord's assurances and carefully heed his warnings. Hearing each one of those warnings is the loving words of our Heavenly Father, who wants what's best for us. Let me say up front that I don't think our greatest risk is that we will try to displace Almighty God in his roles as King of the universe and the sovereign head over his entire church family. I think our greatest risk is imagining that we are no longer children, but bystanders, and that the Lord's assurances and his warnings are intended for someone else. Let me say that again, because I think that's absolutely critical. I think the greatest danger to us is that we will stop thinking we are children and therefore think that the Lord's warnings and his assurances are intended for someone else simply as we look on. At the very beginning of his reign, Solomon fully understood the truth that God is our supreme father and we are all dependent children, even the king. Remember the first time when the Lord appears to Solomon at Gibeon, he gives him the most remarkable offer. He says to Solomon, "Ask of me what you will." And the implication is if it's a reasonable request in accordance with my broader will, I will do it for you. Do you remember how Solomon replied? A central part of Solomon's response to the Lord goes like this. "And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to come out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" Isn't that remarkable? Solomon was the type of man, as king, good-looking, virile in his relatively young adulthood, that many, many people would have been intimidated by. But when Solomon stands before Almighty God, he freely declares, "I am but a little child," and then he casts himself as being entirely dependent upon the Lord to bless him. Beloved, that's the posture we need to adopt as well. But the next 400 years in Israel's history is testimony to the fact that most of the Israelites did not adopt that posture. Many Jews in that period would frequently refuse to embrace the posture of dependent children, and in their pride are either chastised or ultimately cut off from being part of the people of God. These things were written down for our instruction, that we would humble ourselves before God and find our security and our joy in his unshakable grace to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We begin with the Lord appearing to Solomon a second time, verses 1 and 2. "As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon." One of the problems sometimes when we go back and read the Old Testament is we can think there's a miracle behind every bush and that the Lord is regularly appearing to people. But it turns out that normally when the Lord wanted to communicate to kings, he would send one of his prophets to him. In fact, in all of 1 and 2 Kings, Solomon is the only king that the Lord personally appears to. I think that's helpful to remember because it reminds us of just how unusual it is for God himself to appear to someone, in this case the king, and to speak to him, as it were, either face to face or in a very intimate way through dreams. And yet, with Solomon, the Lord appears to him twice. The very unusual nature of the Lord personally appearing to the king, he doesn't do it for any other king in all of 1 and 2 Kings, tells us this is really important. Both the first time when Solomon was very young, and now when he appears to Solomon a second time. Now, if you were with us last week, that might actually be just slightly confusing to you at first blush, because having just read chapter 8, it might be natural to think that this encounter between the Lord and Solomon took place very closely after the dedication of the temple. But notice that verse 1 says that it took place as soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build. And so if you were with us a few weeks ago, you realize that Solomon was focused on finishing the temple first. It was the most important building. It was glorious. It was filled with hundreds of millions of dollars worth of gold. It was the central feature of what Solomon was trying to accomplish. But after he finished building the temple, he spent several more years building out the rest of the buildings, the palace complex, the government buildings that would become the center of the administration of Israel. And we're told here that it was after all of those things, all the things that Solomon desired to build, that the Lord appeared to him a second time. Here's why I think that's important. We're now around 24 years into Solomon's reign. That is 3 to 4 years after the midpoint. He's a middle-aged man. He's been king for a long time. In fact, he's already accomplished the most important work of his life, that is, erecting the house that would be the house of the Lord. We frequently imagine that young people are most vulnerable with respect to going astray. This is sort of a natural default thing, particularly for those of us who are older. And so we tend to present biblical truth that way. But perhaps we ought to consider some of the distinctive risks that come to us spiritually in middle age. Particularly if we've managed to tick off a few of our career and financial goals, like Solomon had done. He's accomplished his most important work. He is, after all, the glorious king of a great empire. I just want to suggest that there's a reason why we talk about men having midlife crises. Interestingly enough, we hardly ever talk about women having midlife crises. I don't know why that is. Maybe it's just men have distinct problems. But I actually think the issues that men face and women face at midlife, in this case, are very, very similar. So don't feel like you're being left out if you're a middle-aged woman. This applies to all of us. I want to suggest three risks that are quite common for us as we reach middle age. First, we may be living with dashed aspirations and with a sense that there is no way to recapture what we hoped our lives would become. And for this, I want you to consider one of the most famous songs from Les Mis, "I Dreamed a Dream." Early on in the song, we hear this. "I dreamed a dream in times gone by, when hope was high and life worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. Then I was young and unafraid, and dreams were made and used and wasted. There was no ransom to be paid, no song unsung, no wine untasted." What a beautiful picture of the hopefulness of youth, going out and enjoying life and thinking it's just going to get better. But as we continue to listen to this song to the end, at least for me, these are among the very saddest lyrics that were ever written. "But there are dreams that cannot be, and there are storms we cannot weather. I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living, so different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed." Blood, if you're middle aged, you could probably relate to that, at least in some level. Even if your life is going rather well, you had hopes, aspirations, dreams about your financial success, your career, your status in the world, your relationships. And life has killed some of those. Surely living with dreams that have been dashed and which are exceedingly likely never to come to fruition presents a distinct temptation for many of us once we are middle-aged. But second, there's the risk on the opposite side of things. The risk of feeling like we have arrived and therefore sensing less and less our absolute dependence upon God. Yeah, when we were young, we needed God. But now I know better. I know more. I have things under control. And third, there could be the temptation to become self-indulgent, either because we are trying to compensate for the loss of our dreams, or because we somehow believe that we deserve it. Now, I say or, but actually I think for most of us it's a both end. At least at different times in our lives, We may be tempted to indulge ourselves to compensate us for our sense of loss and dreams that never came to be. But we may also be tempted to indulge ourselves because we think we deserve it. After all, I've earned it. It was at this point in his life when Solomon had accomplished his greatest work and built everything that he had desired that the Lord comes to him with both great assurances and pointed warnings. We begin with the Lord blessing Solomon and the people of Israel with an astonishing privilege. They had dedicated the temple to the Lord, but the Lord consecrates the temple to himself. Verse 3. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. The Lord is a God who hears prayer. That's an extraordinary blessing. But understand, the Lord here isn't just telling Solomon, I've heard you. He's saying, I'm going to heed you. I'm going to respond to your prayer, and I'm going to grant you everything that you have asked of me. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he freely confessed that the highest heaven cannot contain the Lord, how much less this house that he had built. Yet the God of glory who spoke the universe into existence, whom even the heavens of heaven cannot contain, delights to hear the prayers of his people when we approach him as his children in Jesus Christ and call upon him in faith. Beloved, that's not just true of Solomon, that's true of you. God is a God who hears prayer. And when you ask in faith according to his will, he delights to answer that prayer with a yes. The Lord is a God who hears the prayers of his people. And he's not only telling Solomon that he's heard his prayers, he's telling Solomon that he's going to grant all of his prayers. And in fact, he's going to grant something even more. Solomon had asked that the Lord would set his name there forever. And the Lord says, I have not only set my name, I have set my heart there forever. As Walter Brueggemann points out, verse 3 is a weighty and complete legitimation of the temple. The temple will be all that Solomon intended and all that Israel dared to hope. And yet we should ask the question, why now? Why is the Lord appearing to Solomon several years after the temple has been dedicated? The Lord had already made clear that he accepted the temple, because at the very moment of the dedication, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And it was so remarkable that the priests couldn't even remain in the holy place anymore. So by that dramatic pouring out of the Holy Spirit into the temple, everyone knew the Lord had accepted it and consecrated it with his own presence. So why now? Why is the Lord appearing to Solomon in his middle age? What has changed in the 13 years or so between when the Lord gloriously filled the temple and now? And I want to suggest that the only thing that's really changed is Solomon, or perhaps the people that Solomon was also leading, the people of Israel. In essence, the Lord is coming to Solomon and he's asking this, I'm still listening to you. Are you still listening to me? Right? He's coming to him and saying, I've heard your prayers. I've answered your prayers. I've listened to you, and I'm listening to you right now. But Solomon, are you still listening to me? Beloved, that's a message we need to hear as well. And perhaps a message we particularly need to hear as we pass into middle age. Are we simply coasting on autopilot? Or are we being responsive to God as we hear him speak to us from his word, trying to grow more and more in our understanding and put it more and more into practice as we live unto righteousness and die unto sin? The Lord is saying to us tonight, I am still listening to you, but are you still listening to me? And so the Lord reminds both Solomon and us of our immense privilege as his covenant people, both so that we will be grateful, but also so that we will remember just how much is at stake. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. The Lord says, "And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." So the Lord is reiterating the promise of the Davidic covenant that he had made to David, Solomon's father, in which Solomon has already heard. But there may be something in here that's a bit surprising to you. There's a conditional nature of what the Lord is telling Solomon. The Lord is saying, if you do X, I will do Y. Weren't you thinking this was all unconditional? But the Lord's not saying that. He's saying, if you do X, I will do Y. If you walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, that's the condition. If you will by my grace do these things, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. What do you make of the conditional nature of the Lord's promise? Well, we're going to explain that in a bit more detail in a moment, but what I want to say right now is it's very important that you don't hear the conditional nature of the Lord's promise as some sort of works righteousness, or as though the Lord is saying, if you do your part, I'll do my part. That is not what the Lord is saying. But I actually think it will be easier for us to grasp what is going on if we work through verses 6 through 9 and then come back and ask that question again. As we turn to the specific warnings, please notice that they are much longer than the assurances. That's a very helpful thing when you're reading any portion of God's word. The fact that the warnings are much longer than the assurances is a way of signaling to us that that's the main focus of this particular passage, to lay out the warnings before us. If we take the Lord's appearing, as I have done, that is to mean I am still listening to you, are you still listening to me? Then we can see that the emphasis is on the Lord's warnings that Solomon and Israel not drift away from him. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. "But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples." There was a shift that takes place in verse 6 in the Hebrew verbs that you can't translate into English. But in Hebrew, like in many languages, you have singular and plural verbs. And before verse 6, the Lord is addressing Solomon in particular. He uses singular verbs. Here he shifts to plural verbs to make clear that this is not just addressing Solomon, but addressing all the covenant people, the people of Israel, but by extension, all of us as well. These warnings are for all the kings who will come after Solomon and for all the people of God as well. I think the warning can scarcely be worded any more strongly. The Lord is saying, don't imagine that the temple is some sort of good luck charm or magic talisman which guarantees your safety. The Lord is saying, if you turn away from me, I will turn away from you and become your enemy. I often think of a line that Charles Spurgeon used in a sermon. We draw so much comfort from that passage in Romans chapter 8, where we're told, if God is for you, who can be against you? But Spurgeon turned it around and pointed out, if God is against you, who can possibly be for you? That's what 1 Kings is saying here. And that's what the Lord is saying to 1 Kings. He's saying, if you abandon me, I will not simply let you go. I will have become your enemy. I will be against you. And if I am against you, you are in serious trouble. The Lord threatens two decisive judgments here. First, he says, if you abandon me, I will cut off Israel from the land of promise. And second, this very house where I have graciously set my name and even my heart, I will cast this house out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. When Solomon had dedicated the temple, he clearly had a vision for the spread of the fame of the Lord. In fact, we turn to chapter 10, we're going to see that this vision takes place. The Queen of Sheba comes from far away, and she travels to Israel to hear for herself and see for herself the wisdom of Solomon and the splendor of his kingdom. And that was a vision that Solomon very much had for the spread of the fame of the Lord his God. But what the Lord is threatening is just this. Just as I will make you famous, Solomon, if you turn from me, I will make you infamous. I will make you an example of what happens when people turn against me, a monument to my holy wrath. The threat and punishment is remarkably vivid. The promised land and the presence of God in the midst of his people are two of the three key pillars of what makes Israel, Israel, a distinct nation. To say that they're going to be cast out of the promised land and that God is not going to set his special presence among them is another way of saying the nation is going to be killed. It's going to be completely cut off. It is therefore not entirely surprising that the prophets that come later would speak of the reconstitution of Israel after the Babylonian exile as a type of resurrection. But please remember, resurrection necessarily implies that first there must be a death. Perhaps most famous is Ezekiel's vision of dry bones. Now we're down at the time of the Babylonian exile, and the dry bones, we're told, represent the whole house of Israel. When the Lord asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? He's saying, can the dead nation of Israel rise again? He asks, can these bones live? And Ezekiel gives the only reasonable answer. Oh, Lord, you know. Right? Not that I know, but Lord, you know. Then the Lord commands Ezekiel to speak the word of God to the dead bones of the house of Israel. And he promises that the Holy Spirit will use God's word to reconstitute the nation. Picking up in Ezekiel 37, verse 7, we hear the account in the prophet's own words. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. The story of the resurrection of Israel is so dramatic. It's probably the best known passage from Ezekiel among all Christians today. And yet, hundreds of years earlier, the Lord had warned Solomon about the possibility of Israel having a type of national death. Amazingly, and really pathetically, in the days of Jeremiah, a contemporary of Ezekiel, the time of the Babylonian exile, the people who had turned away from the Lord tried to comfort themselves by chanting, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. What are they saying? It's magic, right? As long as we got the object, we're fine. Even while they were turning away from everything that the temple pointed forward to and refusing to obey their God with the obedience that comes from faith. Well, we're not really that particularly concerned about people from 29 centuries ago or 25, 26 centuries ago. And so the question is, what about you? Is Jesus Christ your only hope in life and death? Or have you begun to trust in other things? Or have you simply grown complacent? To those who would trust in the temple while distancing themselves from the Lord, God himself gives this warning in verse 8. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, "Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?" Critically, the question is not, why did the Lord let this happen? Or why did these bad things happen to good people? The question is of the God who foreordains whatsoever comes to pass because he is absolutely sovereign. The question is this: why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? The Lord who sovereignly foreordains whatsoever comes to pass is threatening to actively bring judgment upon Israel in such a way that even those who pass by should be able to see that it was an act of judgment from God. The only question left is why. In hundreds of years before it actually happens, the Lord himself gives us the answer. Look at verse 9 with me. Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them, therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. What is the threat? The Lord is threatening complete disaster if they commit apostasy. But then we have to ask, what's apostasy? Apostasy simply means a falling away. But the critical question is a falling away from what? They're not falling away from faith. See, if you have true faith, and the Bible tells us this in numerous places, God will cause you to persevere in that faith. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ tonight, you do not have to worry that one day somehow something's going to happen that's going to lead you to fall away from trusting in him. That's not possible. And yet, the Bible does tell us repeatedly of a type of apostasy. It's a falling away from privilege, ordinarily of the privilege of being members of the covenant community. But sometimes it can even be falling away from the privilege of being elevated within the covenant community, such as being the king over Israel. People do fall away from their privileged position as members of the covenant community and from their professions of faith, and the consequences of this apostasy are utterly devastating for the individual, for the church, or for the nation. We see a number of warnings in the New Testament addressing this very thing, most prominently in Hebrews, but also in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, where the Lord gives seven letters to the seven churches. And one of the things he repeatedly says is, unless you repent, I'm going to bring judgment, including the judgment of removing your candlestick. That is the marker that you are a true church. There are a large number of warnings like this in the New Testament. We ought to hear them as our Heavenly Father's loving warnings and therefore take them seriously. How does that work for believers? I think the answer is not that complicated. Sometimes the Lord uses his very warnings and threatenings as the means of keeping us in the faith, causing his elect to persevere to the end. But we also need to hear them lest the Lord come and take away our status as a true church of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, here's why I want to make a critical distinction between apostasy and sin. Look back with me at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. There the Lord says to Solomon, "And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." The warning is real, and the warning is serious. But the Lord is not telling Solomon that he needs to live a life of sinless perfection. Sometimes commentators actually treat this sort of like a second story of the Garden of Eden. Maybe a second bite at the apple, if you will. And what the Lord is saying is, look, Solomon, if you have a pure heart and pure behavior all the time, I will fulfill this. And we throw our hands up in the air. Because Solomon himself, when he dedicated the temple, said, there's no man on earth who doesn't sin. But that's not what the Lord's saying at all. See, in the Mosaic covenant, unlike in the Garden of Eden, the Lord had made provision for dealing with sin. The whole sacrificial system was designed as a means of grace by God to put away guilt as it pointed forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is very important for you to hear because it means that sinning is not apostasy in itself for you. God has made provision for you so that when you sin and you turn back to him, you are accounted as being faithful. And we know that's what's going on here because he said, do it the way your father David has. Now, you don't have to be that familiar with 1 and 2 Samuel to realize that David did not live a life of sinless perfection. David actually had some of the most glaring sins in the Bible. Adultery, murder. I mean, he did some really, really bad stuff. And yet the Lord says, I want you to be wholeheartedly faithful to me like your father David was. What was it about David that caused David to be considered a man after God's own heart? Well, what distinguishes David as a man after God's own heart was not that he had achieved something like sinless perfection. Rather, unlike so many of his descendants, he was always a monotheist. That is, his loyalty was always to God. When he sinned greatly and was led to repentance, he turned to Yahweh for forgiveness. And he never worshipped foreign gods, unlike so many of his descendants, and regretfully including Solomon, would do after him. This is what the Lord is calling you to do as well. As Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And I want you to realize there, pure in heart in the Sermon on the Mount does not mean a heart entirely untainted by sin. It means a single-minded heart, a heart that has one God, God, Yahweh, and Yahweh alone. That's what the Lord is calling us to do. As the words of today's passage were read during the Babylonian captivity, remember that 1 and 2 Kings is written right down to the captivity. So in many ways, that's the first intended audience. As the words of today's passage were read during the Babylonian captivity, they would have given the tragic explanation of how Israel ended up where she did. Read in faith, they would also serve as a public confession that the Lord was entirely justified in punishing those in exile with whatever crisis that had come upon them. Right? They're reading this, in a sense, as the recipients of the consequences of this long story. Solomon had prayed, God had spoken to Solomon, and hundreds of years later, this judgment has come upon them. And they would confess, Lord, you are just in all that you have done. But I want to suggest something much more positive out of that. Wouldn't these words have also pointed to something else? The Lord who promised to hear the prayers of his people was punishing them for their apostasy. Shouldn't this also be heard as an invitation to repentance? That if they would turn back to their God, he would once again hearken unto their prayers, restore them to their land, and reestablish his house and his presence in their midst. Not as a matter of obligation, human beings cannot put God under obligation, but a matter of God's gracious will. Yes, I think that's exactly, precisely how tonight's passage should be heard. The God of glory is our Father, and we are his children. The Lord, like all good parents, both reassures his children and also warns us of the very real dangers that we will face in life. That's what he's doing in tonight's passage. He's reassuring Solomon and the people through him that, yes, he has set his name there right in the midst of his people, and his heart is for them. But he is also laying before them the very serious warnings that if they turn away from him to serve other gods, then God won't simply ignore them. Almighty God will be against them. If we are to be faithful children, we must delight in the Lord's assurances and carefully heed his warnings, hearing each one of those warnings as the loving words of our Heavenly Father who wants what's best for us. And at the very heart of tonight's passage, I believe, is the question raised by the appearance of the Lord at this time in Solomon's life. The Lord is saying, I am still listening to you. Are you still listening to me? Amen.